Okay, so this is part one of the series, and it's called, the series is, I just labeled it The Journey because I couldn't think of anything better to name it. So, part one is about Egypt, is about the Israelites in Egypt, okay? But first of all, I want to give you guys some background as to how the Israelites got into Egypt in the first place. Next slide, please, Amy. This is going to be fun. Okay, wow, that's a lot smaller than I thought it would be. Okay. Let me read that to you, since you probably can't read it for yourselves, okay? These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Okay, you may remember a young man named Joseph who was... his brothers were jealous of him. They took him out, like, they didn't take him out. He was already out in the field. They found him, right? They grabbed him. They were jealous of him. They threw him into a well. They felt bad. So they dragged him out of the well, only to sell him to some people who were going into Egypt. They're like, well, we hate him so much, but we're not going to kill him because, hey, that would be going a step too far. So we're just going to sell him into slavery instead. Clearly a loving family, okay? But anyway, that's what they did. So they sold him into slavery in Egypt. And you know what happened with him and Potiphar's wife and how he helped provide for the famine that was coming after. And Joseph had an amazing life in Egypt, right? Joseph's family, which are these guys whose names I just read, they're the 12 tribes of Israel. They all came up once they found out that Joseph was alive. They all came up back to Egypt, well, up to Egypt actually, because they never lived there in the first place. And they joined him there, okay? And they moved to Egypt. The whole family relocated to Egypt, right? Now, verse 6. So that's how they got to Egypt in the first place, okay? Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. So him and his brothers and his kids and all of that, they're all gone now, okay? Their time, so time has gone on. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly and increased in numbers and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. And look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave our country. In other words, these guys are beginning to outnumber us. They're getting too much for us. If it comes to it and there's a war, they're going to destroy us, right? We need to put them in check really quickly. Otherwise, it's going to get out of hand. This guy forgot everything that Joseph did for Egypt and for the rest of the world and all of that. And he forgot about his family. And he's like, who are these people? We don't need them here. They're going to destroy us, right? So they became paranoid. So, verse 11, so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. They put them to work as slaves, and they made them build literally cities. Like, that's how much work they gave them. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Now, Bible study tip for you guys. Whenever the Bible, in the Old Testament or the New, repeats a word within like the same vicinity of the rest of the words, you have to pay close attention to it because God is trying to make a point and put an emphasis on something. The emphasis here is on this word ruthlessly. When it says it twice right after each other in the same sentence, to reinforce that point, it's trying to tell you that their lives were a living hell in Egypt. They were having a horrible, horrible time. Okay? The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shifra and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because of the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. In other words, everything else had failed. We're literally torturing these people. We're giving them work 24 hours a day. There's no rest. There's no breaks. They're barely surviving, right? But somehow they're still having kids, and they're getting more and more and more kids. There's only one way to stop them, which is to kill the men, so that there's no way to continue breeding. The generations will just die out. And that's what happened. At least that's what they tried to do. They killed many, many Egyptian men. But that's where Moses comes in, right? And then his mom, that's why his mom hid him in the basket and floated him down. I'm giving you a really quick history here to give you the full picture. That's why his mom put him in the basket, floated him down the Nile to save him from being killed, right? Okay, next slide. Now, so very brief history, recapping. Joseph came to Egypt as a slave, then his family followed, then a new king rose up that didn't know anything about Joseph or his family and oppressed all of the Israelites, all of the Hebrew people. And they were in slavery from the time of Joseph till the time that Moses brought them out for 215 years, roughly. 215 years. Think about how much time that is, okay? There was severe oppression, then Moses was born, and then the Exodus movement began 80 years after Moses was born. Okay, I'm giving you the whole timeline here. So Egypt, and here's where we find parallels between us and the Israelites. Okay, Egypt was a place of sin. Egypt was a place of idol worship. Egypt was a place, and most of you here are from Egypt. You know about Sekhmet and Ra and all the cool gods that they have down there, right? We've all walked in the temples and stuff. They worshipped idols, right? But they were a godless nation. They had nothing to do with God, right? And Egypt in the Bible, when you look at the different references throughout the Old Testament, represents the world and sin, okay? That's why I put that up there in brackets. It represents the world and sin. So for us, the world that we're living in now would be called Egypt, okay? The fact that we're in the midst of it and we're Christians, we're not a part of it, we're separated from it. This would be what we would consider Egypt around us. The system of the world, the laws of the world, okay? That's what we consider Egypt. Does that make sense? Okay. So, while they were in Egypt, there was a task, well, there wasn't just one. There were taskmasters over them. In other words, a taskmaster is a person with the to-do list and a whip, okay? And they were torturing them. Who is the taskmaster for the people in the world today? For the people in the Egypt of today. Interactive time. You all know it. Come on, just say it. I'd like it. Satan. There we go. Thank you very much. Satan. Okay? Satan oppresses everyone in the world by dangling a carrot in front of them. Whatever it might be, whether it's money or success or a relationship or whatever, get this, reach this thing, and you will be happy. Work towards it, and you will feel complete and satisfied and fulfilled. And Satan comes alongside you, not like this taskmaster who was like openly against you and has a whip in his hand and is like, you hate him and you fear him. Satan comes alongside you, and he's like, I know what you want. I know what will make you happy. I know what you've been looking for. And look, I've given it to so many other people, and it seems to make them happy. Why don't you try this? Why don't you try that? Behind that exterior of him being your friend, there is no enemy who hates you more than Satan. There is no more cruel taskmaster than Satan. A person whose sole purpose is to just destroy you and to destroy everything that you love and to take you as far away from God as possible. As a Christian, you know that your happiness, your joy, your fulfillment is in God. So the further away he takes you from God, the further away he takes you from your happiness. And that's what Satan does, the cruelest taskmaster ever. Satan can't get to God. Satan can't attack God. We mentioned this before, right? But the thing that God loves most is you. And Satan can and will and does attack you to get at God. Oh, really? You love them? Bang! It's just trying to destroy humanity from the bottom up. That's what Satan is doing. It's really interesting that the reason that God called Israel out of Egypt was because they couldn't worship there. I don't know if you guys, while I'm talking, you probably already read everything that's up there. They couldn't worship there. God says that when he sends Moses back to Egypt, Moses' request to Pharaoh was this. He says, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. What he's saying there, guys, is that you can't live in the world, you can't be a part of its system, you can't be content with it and worship God at the same time. It just doesn't work. You can't have it both ways. That system doesn't agree with God. That system goes completely against God. And so he says, come out of that. Come out of that completely so that you can worship me, so that you can serve me. That's the reason that God is calling us out of the world, because while we're in it, we can't see him. We can't serve him. We can't worship him wholeheartedly. And he doesn't want us to be under that slavery. He wants us to be outside of it. Now, next one, please. Okay, right. Oh, no, back one. Okay. Some verses here about the idea of two masters in the New Testament, right? And the idea of worshipping apart from the world. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God, and God gave the example of money here. You can't serve both God and money. Do not love the world or anything in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. In other words, it's mutually exclusive. If you love one, you have to, by default, not love the other. Okay? You have to reject one and accept the other. That's how it works. But most people nowadays are trying to have it both ways. God says, that doesn't work. He calls us out of one and into the other. He doesn't just give us both at the same time. That's not how it works. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood is what he calls us, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Who called you out of darkness. That's where you were. That was your former position, darkness. Into his marvelous light. If you've been called out into light, you're not going to continue to live in darkness. That's just not how it works. You're transformed from one into the other. And that's what God was doing with the people of Israel, bringing them out of that horrible system of oppression away from him, under Satan, into a place where they could be free to worship him and to love him and to get to know him the way that they were supposed to. Next one, please, Amy. Okay. Now, this isn't a long message, I promise. It's not going to last that long. So, judgment was coming, and this is another aspect, okay? Judgment. What was the judgment on Egypt? I was speaking at a primary school this morning, and when I said good morning, they were all like, good morning! It was like the best thing ever. I was like, I can't believe you actually responded. And then I come back to you guys and you're like, pretty much. What? It's actually written up there. Can somebody just please read the words?
Ten plagues.
Thank you, Steve. That was the judgment that was coming over Egypt, right? Because of their sin. Now, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt, God says, and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This was the very last one. This was plague number 10, the death of the firstborn, right before they came out of Egypt. But notice, it's not just, I'm going to punish the Egyptians and that's it. The judgment is coming over all of Egypt. And the only way to escape that judgment is to have the blood on the doorposts. By the way, there were Egyptians who came out of Egypt with the Israelites. It wasn't just Israelites, there were Egyptians who came out with them, which means there were some Egyptians who heard about the blood on the doorpost and they still did that, and they were saved even though they were a part of Egypt. What I need you to understand is that judgment is coming the same way on this world that it came in their time. God says there is a time when He will judge. God says there is a time when people will have to give an account of what it is that they've done and how it is that they've lived. It's coming. And the only way to escape that is to have the blood, to be under the protection of the blood of Jesus. Put to death, therefore, he says this in the New Testament for us, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Again, this is the system of the world. This is how they live. So he's saying, bring yourself out of that. Stop that now. You're under the protection of the blood of Jesus. Don't live that way anymore. Judgment, like it came over all of Egypt, is coming over the whole world. It doesn't matter who you are. As long as you're not under the blood, that judgment is coming for you. Because somebody had to pay for those. There's actually the end of that verse, right after it says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And it says, you conducted yourself like this in the past. That's the next part of the verse. But no longer. So he's saying, somebody has to pay for these. This sexual, let's read the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, idolatry. One of two people is going to pay for these. It's either going to be you or it's going to be Jesus. There's no middle ground. But judgment is coming. Now, judgment has already come on Jesus. And he's dealt with it. So if you choose to accept what he's done, it's over and done with. It's finished for you. The judgment has already happened and it's passed and you're in the clear because it was put on Jesus. But if you don't accept that, then you're paying for these yourself and you will be called to account before God for each of them. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. The principle is the same from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The blood is the only thing that saves. Now, the last part of the message is kind of a bit of a tangent, but it's something that I've always loved and I'm going to share with you guys. One of my favorite quotes is, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me just read that to you again. Let it sink in for a second. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What we know about Moses is he was born when he floated down the river and all that happened. He was picked up by a princess, by Pharaoh's daughter. Okay, and he was raised in the palace as one of Pharaoh's children. So he was raised as a prince, hence the Disney movie, The Prince of Egypt, right? He was raised as a prince. He had all the rights and all the privileges of royalty, okay? But all the decadence and the life and the riches of royalty, he had that at his fingertips. He grew up with that. He was taught in the palace. But look at what Hebrews 11, the chapter about faith, look at what it says. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Who knows? If Moses had continued in the palace, one day he could have become Pharaoh. We know that he lived for a long time. So one day it was actually a possibility that this man was going to become king over all of Egypt. 40 years in the palace, he would have understood that. He would have known that. But he chose to give it up. He chose to give up being a king over all of Egypt to follow Christ and to follow God and to lead these people out, to be one of them. Because he saw, hey, I could be something huge on earth in Egypt right now. But he realized that this was a cursed place. That judgment was coming over it and that it wasn't going to last. And he says, no, he put all of that to one side and he persevered, knowing that there was a future reward that was coming up. Here's the amazing thing. Moses, it says, led roughly 600,000 people out of Egypt. And that's just men. Now couple that with their wives and kids and you get approximately 1.5 million people that Moses single-handedly led out of Egypt. And he led them for the remainder of his life, for another 40 years. Would you consider that to be a king? A person who had authority and leadership from God over 1.5 million people, and they would have grown considerably in the time that they were in the wilderness, which is our next talk, 40 years. Remember that thing we talked about 2 weeks ago, how Christianity and following God is full of opposites? This man gives up being a king, and God puts him in charge of every single one of his children. Isn't that incredible? When we give up something that the world tells us, hey, chase this and you'll be happy. This is what you need. This is your logical path, Moses. You've grown up in the palace. You're a prince. You're going to become Pharaoh. Stick it out. Why are you associating with slaves who we're trying to kill, by the way? Why? And he says, no, because this isn't my home. This isn't my end. I'm looking for something greater. He gives that up. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep. He knows that he can't keep it. To gain something that he cannot lose. Heaven, God's reward. Cool? Okay, last slide. Okay. Are you still in slavery? Do you still feel the whip of Satan on your back? Do you still feel like you're not free to worship God? Do you still feel the weight of sin on you and you keep falling and rising and all this stuff is just weighing down on you? This is what Jesus says to you today. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That's a promise. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's not like Satan. He's the complete opposite. He calls you out of slavery and into relationship with him. He calls you out of a world that's doomed to a heaven that can't pass away. I don't know what you're feeling. I don't know what's going on in your lives right now, guys. I'd like to think that I do, but I don't. But God knows and you know. So take this time, we'll bow our eyes, take this time, and assess where you are before God. Do you still feel like you're in Egypt, that you're still attached to the world and all the shiny things that are dangling in front of you? Or are you looking past that to something greater? Just take this time to pray, to talk with God. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that when we get to know you, we are no longer slaves, Lord. That we take refuge in you from the destruction that is to come. That the life that you have for us and the eternity that you have for us is so far beyond anything that we could ever imagine, Lord. And I just pray that by faith, you would open the eyes of everybody in this room and everybody who is listening to this, Lord. That they would see that this isn't just a fairy tale that they've heard over and over again, Lord, but it's a reality, Lord.
And it's the thing that you desire most for us, Lord. To be with you when you call us out, Lord Jesus. And we thank you so much that you have called us out. And that you call us your own. Lord, I just pray that all the things in our heart, Lord, that are hidden would be revealed at this time. That you would deal with each of us. That the things that are oppressing us, Lord, and shackling us, Lord, that you would break them in Jesus' name. Lord, we pray for a deeper and more intimate relationship with you, Lord, as you call us further and further out from the world and into your grace. In your precious name, we pray.